Good evening, everybody. I'll have you turn again in your Bibles, if you're not there right now, back to Mark chapter 5. And verses 1 to 20 will be our main text for this evening. These verses, in all likelihood, are Peter's eyewitness account of what happened when Jesus and the disciples crossed over the Sea of Galilee. This is in Jesus' later Galilean ministry, just after he calmed the storm. This evening, there are three considerations that I would like to make from this passage. The first consideration is the reality and the nature of evil. And the second consideration is the power that overcomes evil. And the third consideration will be a reflection on the kinds of responses that are made to this power that overcomes evil. So the reality of evil, the power that overcomes evil, and the response to the power that overcomes evil. And for each, we will begin with the text that we just read before making some broader observations from the biblical narrative, the wider biblical narrative, and then about our lives today, applying it to our lives today. So the first, and I want you to pay attention to verses 1 to 5 in Mark chapter 5, the first consideration to make is of the reality and the nature of evil. In Mark 5, 1 to 20, it is clear that the demon-possessed man is the main focus of the passage, at least of the first half of the passage. This is because of the relative length and detail with which the man is treated. For sure, the first five verses almost exclusively concern him. Now, this description we have of the man is, it's among the longest character descriptions we have in the New Testament and even in the entire Bible. We have a lot of characters in the Bible, but few are given the amount of words that this man is given. He is given a lot of description. And this is the third and by far the most graphic exorcism depicted in Mark's gospel. Now, if we sampled this passage as a whole and the wider context, we would have a sense that we are in a dark place, and you probably felt that, even if you've never read it before, maybe you've never even read, you don't even know what the Gospel of Mark is, but you can tell this is a dark passage. It's not just the dark and stormy night that has already befallen the disciples, if you were to read the previous chapter, but they have all come ashore. It's still dark, so this would probably be the middle of the night, or maybe we're getting later into the early morning, so dark, maybe the twilight hours of the early morning. And they have come ashore among flocks of swine and tombs. So remember, these are Jewish disciples, so pigs and graves, all unclean to the Jews. Now, this is the setting, and the setting is dark. But if the setting is dark, as you have heard, the real darkness is yet to come. Now, it is not fantastic to suppose, if you were to read the folklore of the Jews and of the Gentiles alike, or cultures the world over at this time, that this man, or such a man as this that emerges from the tombs, may be mistaken to be no man at all, but a beast. We believe as Christians, but all people recognize that human beings wear rationality, our ability to reason, as a crown. And with our reason, which reflects the mind of God and our special creation in his image, with our reason we set ourselves apart from the beasts and animals and how we talk, and how we dress, and how we congregate ourselves. And some people will tell you, well, we are just one other species, and, you know, a whole landscape of species, but you can tell there is something about us which no other creature is like. The chasm between us and all other creatures is great. Yet when we see this man in the text, perhaps like Nebuchadnezzar of old, remember in the Old Testament, this is a man who seems to fit in between the categories, like he's fallen into that chasm, as if into an abyss. And it may not have been clear what the man had become. And yet our text introduces the man as having an unclean spirit. He's clearly seen as a monster of some kind. But our text says the man has an unclean spirit. And so this isn't just a piece of folklore that we come across in the Gospels. And many scholars, maybe perhaps who aren't Christians, would say that's all it is. This is a piece of folklore about some sort of man who became a monster. But it's not that. The text says he is a man with an unclean spirit. Nor, as we will see, is his case amenable to psychoanalysis, some sort of therapy, a diagnosis that would say, well, the man who may have been a man like you or me got this way because of some trauma that he faced, and then he got his wires crossed in his brain, and so that's why he's among the tombs, because he had a trauma. Again, the text says that he is a spiritually corrupted man. His mind and body have been turned this way by forces of evil. And the conclusion that we must draw from the text is that the forces possessing the man cannot be overcome. No device, no power is able to overcome these forces. In verse 3, there are three negative phrases. It says, no one, no chain, no longer. Maybe it's not translated that way, but in the original, there are these three negative phrases. No one, no chain, no longer could bind him. And so the man is unable to be controlled. The forces that are afflicting the man are unstoppable. Verse 4 reemphasizes it by indicating that when they tried, he would break the chains and he would crush the chains and then he would destroy his own body. And so this he was afflicted by the spirits that made him self-destructive, and he would cut or damage his body with stones. And no one was strong or sufficient to subdue him. Maybe you could translate that, no one was able to tame him. And so we think today of many modern methods of controlling people who seem to be sick. But even then they had methods. And perhaps whether they were physically trying to restrain the man or trying to tame him in other ways, nothing worked. He was uncontrollable. In short, there is no intervention. And when we read the beginning of this passage, this is the picture that we see of a man who is afflicted by a spiritual evil. This is a self-destructive power that's destroying the man, I should say. And he is not able to be helped, at least by any human effort. And the point I want to make is that this man is a picture of the fallen state of the world or the fallen state of creation. We could ask a big picture question. You could ask the question of the narrative, of the story of Mark's gospel. Why is this here in the gospel of Mark at all? Jesus said and did many things, and one of the other gospel writers, John, says that if we were to write everything Jesus said, well, to paraphrase, we could never do it, but these things are written so that you may believe. And we know the gospel writers selected, inspired by God, selected things that Jesus said and did. So why is this here in a gospel like Mark? Or why are exorcisms like this recorded in the gospels at all? It could surprise you to know that the New Testament speaks of demons much less than is found in the literature around the New Testament by Jews and by Greeks. Jews and Greeks speak a lot more about demons than we find in the New Testament. The reason isn't that they're unimportant, but that the New Testament did not, or the authors of the New Testament did not see demons the way that others saw them, as sensational, random, or wayward spirits tormenting people. The New Testament authors saw them, these demons, as part of an entire dominion, in some way, which is not clear to us, subordinate to Satan, as if a kingdom, with Satan in charge of these demons. And the language we get in the Gospels of Satan, Beelzebub, the serpent, or the devil. Now, when we see this evil expressed in the Gospels, say, of demons and spiritual evil, we are invited to ask these larger questions of why and how. How does this evil come into the world, and why are we told in the Gospels that it has to do with demons and the power of Jesus? Because today, and as I'll go on to say tonight, we, even as Christians, sometimes we fail to use these categories. We say we believe in that, but then it's like this is another world. Well, this is what the Bible's saying is real. Now, I'm not going to speculate tonight as to what happened in unknown times when angels fell and began to corrupt nature, but we have this implication from Scripture, because even in the creation, in the garden, we have this serpent. And later in the Old Testament, we have this figure called the Satan, or the adversary, this almost legal personality who's there to counteract the opinions of God and even to accuse the people of God. He's there thinking Zechariah of that in chapter 3 of that great scene when the Satan or the adversary comes to accuse the high priest Joshua. And then we have this language in Greek called the devil. Diabolos we have in other languages that still are more connected to the Greek. But later on in Revelation, we have this great statement of this dragon who is that ancient serpent and the devil who is Satan. So this is all one figure or one entity. Now, we can't speculate right now, at least, about who is this angel or this heavenly being and when did he fall and how was he corrupted. Theologians have done this. There are some passages in the Old Testament, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and they're not always so clear what they mean or what they apply to. It's too much heavy lifting for tonight. But this is what we must know. When we look at the biblical account of evil, what I'm saying this man represents, we can consider evil in three modes. Evil has to do with the world, the flesh, and the devil. I didn't know this, but I apparently there's a movie called The World, the Flesh, and the Devil from like long before I was born in the 50s or something. But that's not where I'm getting it from. There is perhaps no better summation of these three, the world, the flesh, and the devil, bringing sort of the sad and unholy connection of these three together. Then in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, the beginning of that chapter, Paul says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." He's writing to these converts who became Christians. "You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." So he speaks of the ways of the world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, and the cravings of the flesh. In other words, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Paul's letters are a great place to go, perhaps the best place to go in all Scripture to get some understanding of how in the New Testament we have all this clarity about what's going on in the world and how this evil operates in the world. In Romans 8 and 2 Corinthians 4, you don't need to turn there, I'm just summarizing. In these chapters, Paul reflects on the fallen state of the world. In one sense, he says the world itself, and I mean nature, is fallen and under a curse. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, the latter part, it is bound to futility, or all nature is in a futile state, and nature itself is eagerly awaiting restoration. Paul says that the created world is waiting for the revelation of the sons of God, but somehow that the restoring work of God is like a foretaste of the restoration of all things. Now, nature is in this state because God himself subjected all nature to a curse because of man's fall into sin. It's not explicit in Romans chapter 8, but it's strongly implied from the context. It's an aspect we can't leave behind. If we say the world is evil, and I'm going to qualify this statement because we say, well, the world is God's creation and God is working in the world, so there must be good in the world, and we must say that God is good and God rules all things. It's true, but we read in Scripture that the world, in one sense of that term, is evil and corrupted. Nature itself has not been untouched by the fall. However, when Scripture speaks of the corruptness of the world, it is often referring to the world system or the ideologies of the world. Not ideologies, but really there is one world system set against the kingdom of God. These are the ideas, the ideologies, the systems of organization, the institutions, the beliefs, even the religions of the world. They have their place all in human culture. And it's these things that come together. And whether we find it palatable or not, in our day and age, in the New Testament authors are saying that this is a world that is blinded. It is these things. While there may be good things about them, because of the common grace of God, they are as a system set against God and opposed to him. And so they have been twisted by the forces of evil. And in this sense, we speak of the world as evil. Nature itself is corrupted. But so are the world systems. They are, in one sense, corrupted. And I'm going to explain that a little bit more. Because Scripture says this evil has two sources. How is the world corrupted? I mean these systems corrupted by the flesh and the devil. Remember these three, the world, the flesh, and the devil, saying the world is corrupted and the world system is corrupted. How so? By the flesh and by the devil. And so this second mode of evil, the corruption of the flesh, what does that mean? Well, this is part and parcel with the fall and the fallenness of all things. It's not just when we talk about the fall and we say that nature is fallen. And see, look, you have the picture of the curse in Genesis 3, where you read in history about a plague, or say like this, you know, the potato plague, the potato famine, and all these people die. And you say, well, nature's corrupted. You try to survive. And you work and you work and you work and you get nothing for it. And now you have new technologies and you say, well, look at all the food they give us. But then you think, not so sure about what is really going on here. You don't really feel good about it. So that is corrupt. But that's not what we mean when we say that we are in our flesh corrupted. Yes, we get sick. And that is a sign of the fall. We die. And all people know that it shouldn't be this way. That's a sign of the fall. But when we speak of the corruption of the flesh, we're speaking of a spiritual corruption. Again, what makes us particularly human, made in the image of God. Yes, in one sense, it's our bodies and the way that we're put together, but it is our rationality. The soul, the human soul that we have, and we express it through our minds and our thoughts. And this has been corrupted. Paul says in the earlier part of Romans 8, speaking of the spiritual corruption of the flesh, he says, those in verse 5 in Romans 8, those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. If you read Paul's letters, he uses this word flesh in numerous ways. Sometimes he's just referring to the body, like your body, your flesh, the tissues, right? Many times, he is referring to what he calls here the realm of the flesh. This is fallen human nature. Again, it's not just, well, I get sick and I'm going to die, that's how I'm fallen. No, if you think that and you think that that's the whole Christian picture, the Christian picture says a lot more. Fallen human nature is that you've become spiritually corrupted. Paul says that if you live in that realm of the flesh, you are unable to please God and hostile to God. It is the mind set on the flesh, and many minds set on the flesh, that create an evil world system. And so you think, well, and perhaps our society, we live, you could say, in the afterglow of Christianity. Take as an allegory for that, you have a church, and it's no longer a church, it's something else. And you say, once upon a time, that was a church where God was worshipped and God was praised and Christ was known, and now it's something else. Maybe for good or for ill, who knows, it's been turned into a condo building or something. This has happened. You say, we live in the afterglow of Christianity. So what replaces the Christian institution? It's another kind of institution with different kinds of ideas and different kinds of values in a different system. If you read Paul's letters, but you can see this all through Scripture, the teaching is that this system that is at work anywhere in human culture is corrupted by the sinful flesh. These are minds hostile to God. Now, we may say, but look, things are still very good where we live, you know, relatively. That's true, because we're in the afterglow of Christianity. We've given the gift of Christian culture or Christian virtues and values, and that gift is still held by people who are not held by God, we could say, in terms of being saved. But that is quickly being abandoned. That's one way to look at the fallenness of the world. But the world, and this is something we often miss, the world is also shrouded in darkness by personal, spiritual forces, demons, and one personal evil spirit, the devil. Paul speaks in this regard of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, and of the god of this age. This is a spirit, he says, who is the devil, who has some jurisdiction over present things. And again, some of these are mysteries. How does God allow it to be the case that for some time, and Paul uses this language of the present age. There's a word Paul uses, the word we translate as age, and he speaks of the age to come and the present age. The present age is an age that is to some degree under the jurisdiction of Satan and the devil or the god of this age. But Paul speaks of Christians as those upon whom the age to come has already dawned. And so you're living in the present age, but the age to come has already dawned on you. And it's like you're taking the age to come into the present age, and you have this clash of kingdoms. Remember, our Lord Jesus says that upon this rock I'll build my church, and no gate or border will prevail against my church. And so the kingdom would advance and even push back this shadowy kingdom. But the point that I'm making is that we have this teaching in the New Testament of this real personal evil of demons and of Satan, heavenly divine beings who have fallen and are corrupted, and they are at work in the world. It's not just people who, by their own evil desires, are doing evil things, and they are, that's true. But if you read the Old Testament to Deuteronomy 32, if you read other passages in the Old Testament, if you read, for example, in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 6, you have this teaching that there is what we see going on, and Paul says that's not our battle. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against these principalities, these powers, these spiritual forces in the heavenly places. And so there are real spiritual entities that are at work empowering and animating individuals and institutions to do evil in the world. This is the entire biblical worldview. But something has gone on. Even you have this in the book of Daniel, where an archangel is said to have been, he is said to have been waylaid by the prince of Persia. And you say, how can a human prince get entangled with an archangel? And it's an obscure statement there. But if you look at the Old Testament context, you realize that many of these judges or princes or kings were said to have been under the jurisdiction of these fallen divine beings. This is the worldview of the New Testament. And so when the early persecutions were coming, it was very clear that it wasn't just the powers that be in terms of the people. And they used this double language. They called them the archons. That means the powers. And it wasn't just the emperor, but the power behind the power, which the early Christians and Paul in the New Testament says are spiritual powers. So nature is fallen. And fallen nature, fallen human nature, and a fallen world has come fertile ground only for evil. Humanity is fallen and under wrath and under judgment and hostile to God. And now you have this great and manipulating power at work, the power of Satan. Now back to our narrative tonight, back to the man among the tombs. What I'm suggesting to you, of course we could read this wider in the Gospel of Mark, but we're not doing that tonight, trying to take the ideas and bring them into the worldview picture. What I'm suggesting to you is that the demon-possessed man is like a picture of this evil. He is under the sway of the kingdom of Satan, and his nature has been corrupted. Now, there are two ways we can go. One is to trace out the specific kind of evil that is afflicting this man, and that is the evil of demon possession. It is perhaps the greatest triumph of the devil that so many in the developed world are so sure that he does not exist. I didn't make that up. This was another scholar who said that. Perhaps the greatest triumph of demons is that people are convinced that they do not exist, he said. So how easily such evil can lurk when victims are so sure that it doesn't exist at all. And yet if you read, not just in Scripture, but you could read in the folklore and the legends of all cultures, and they speak of these possessing forces. Historians do, explorers do, anthropologists do, and then common people in their own stories, their oral traditions and their writings when and cultures that can write, they speak of this sort of thing. And then people like you and me have our stories too, one or two, and you've had an experience or you know someone, you say, yes, this is a reality. We're talking about oppression from evil spiritual forces. There was a late ethnologist, Raymond Firth, who said, social anthropologists approaching spirit possession from a very different standpoint from missionaries have been faced in the field by dramatic changes of personality and people they were studying. Startling alterations of behavior, with trembling, sweating, groaning, speaking with strange voices, assumption of a different identity, purporting to be a spirit, not a human being, giving commands or foretelling the future in a new authoritative way. Sometimes it has been hard for the anthropologist to persuade himself that it is really the same person as before whom he is watching or confronting. So marked is the personality change. We have Christian language to speak about this. This is scientific language. And you have this general description, but it's not an explanation. And they're trying to come to grips with what they're seeing, and they can't rationalize it. What is going on? The anthropologist Erica Bourguignon, across massive studies on belief and possession around the world, said that 75% of people groups, and these represent every continent and every region around the world, share this belief in and evidence of what they believe is demon possession. And we would say, as Christians, is demon possession. Now, I'm going to take a few minutes to tell you a story. And the reason I do this is because I think if we have one fault, at least in a Western culture, in the developed world, is that we are at fault of neglecting the reality of these things. I want to read to you a story that is recounted by a New Testament scholar called David Instone Brewer. And he is a biblical scholar, but before he became a biblical scholar, he was a psychotherapist, and he worked in the medical field in the UK over there, in psychiatric medicine. And he was actually skeptical. I don't know how he would describe his Christian faith, but he really didn't believe in anything like this. But this is what he says. I went once to interview a patient, but found that he was asleep. He was lying on his bed facing the wall, and he did not turn around or respond when I walked in. I sat in his room for a while, thinking that he might wake up. And after a while, I thought I might pray for him. I started to pray silently for him, but I was immediately interrupted because he sat bolt upright, looked at me fiercely, and said in a voice which was not characteristic of him, "Leave him alone. He belongs to us." Startled, I wasn't sure how to respond. So we sat and stared at each other for a while. Then I remembered my fundamentalist past and decided to pray silently against what appeared to be an evil spirit. So he's saying this is a fundamentalist thing. Okay, I prayed silently because I was aware that an hysterical disorder could mimic demon possession. If the person felt that I was treating them as if they were possessed, this would exacerbate the condition and confirm in his mind that he really was possessed. So you see the rationalization going on. I also prayed silently in case I was making a fool of myself, he says. When he prayed silently and rebuked the spirit in Jesus' name, this is what happened. He writes, immediately, I got another very hostile outburst along the same lines, but much more abusive. I realized then that I was in very deep water and continued to pray, though still silently. I prayed silently. The person retorted very loudly and emphatically. Eventually, the person cried out with a scream and collapsed on his bed. He woke up a little later, unaware of what had happened. I was still trying to act the role of a medic, and so I did not tell him anything about what had happened. His behavior after waking was quite striking in its normality. He no longer heard any of the oppressive voices, which had been making him feel cut off and depressed, and his suicidal urges had gone. This incident made me question every assumption I had made about gospel exorcisms. Unfortunately for the person involved, this was only the beginning. And as time went on, there were many more spirits which had to be dealt with. By this time, I had got to know him outside the hospital context, and I was able to deal with these during several sessions at my home with the help of my wife. Now, I'm not going to read the rest for you, but he goes on, and he recounts the series of sessions that he has and how this man would find relief only when he rebuked these spirits in Jesus' name. And he says the story has a happy ending, and that this person is no longer troubled by such problems and has remained so for several years. Now, one application, as I said, is for us to realize that if we are at risk of anything, perhaps it is that it's not that we are too quick to jump to the demonic, as some people may be, but that we don't take it seriously enough. I'm not saying that every or even most illness of the body or the mind are demonic. I'm not saying that at all. And you know, this is true. We have ourselves experienced some affliction or another, and we are quite sure, especially those of us who are Christians, that no, we cannot be overtaken and possessed by demons. that we know this is just our fallen human nature. But sometimes this is demonic. By the numbers, it's true that perhaps this is not pervasive everywhere, but some places may well be infested. And we read, remember in Revelation, this place where Satan has his throne. And you think of, it's not just cities, it's also places out there in the wild and things like that. But there are places where there is great evil. And some people invite evil in. Now, when we look at the world around us and we think, what is really happening, for example, even in our cultures, great as they have been and in some senses still retain some air of greatness about them, what do we really think is happening to children whose bodies are being mutilated? What do we think is happening to children in the womb? This ideology that is not just people are pushing for this themselves, women who want this right as if it is some great thing that they might have. But then this is seen as a common decency by prevailing culture. I mean abortion. What do we think is behind this? Is this just, just some people with some bad ideas? I'm saying that this is demonic. These ideologies are evil and they're fallen and they're demonic. Or what about euthanasia? You know, I'm not an expert on any of these medical procedures, but I know that we have this euphemism, assisted dying, which sounds more chilling than saying that you're helping someone commit suicide, because to say I'm going to assist you in dying, it just sounds like a supervillain would say that sort of thing. And this is going on. And I have a friend who isn't Canadian, but she knows more about what's going on in Canada than I do. And she says that the numbers in Canada are staggering. It's many, many thousands of people. I think it was well over 10 or 12,000 people who died by MAID. And the stories that are shown there are chilling, because these are people. There's one recording of a woman. I didn't plan to say this, but I trust the Lord. There's one recording of a woman, and she is clearly looking for help. And she says, I'm sad and I'm depressed, and I think maybe if I had friends, I would feel better. And so this is a person looking for a way out while she's in the consultation, but she's still consulted to go through, and she eventually did, and she died. And so this is happening. But what do we think is behind these ideologies? And particularly behind the spirit of the age that calls them good. The spirit of the age that says this is a good thing, and if you are not for it, then you are evil. I'm saying that as Christians, yes, we are concerned with ideas, and we have historically as Protestants been concerned with philosophy and ideas. That's very important. But we ought to realize there is another thing at work here, and we ought to be concerned with the spiritual reality. And so this is the other application I have for you. Where do we turn when we are faced with this evil? Yeah, we do need to read and study and become informed. That's true. But we need to pray. We need to do, if you went to that chapter, Ephesians 6, when Paul is talking about those spiritual forces, and he goes on, you know, the verses you may have memorized as a child, speaking about the armor of God. He talks about salvation is our crown, but he says it's like our helmet, like we're soldiers, a breastplate of good works, a shield of faith that would extinguish all the fiery darts of the devil or the evil one. We have the feet, the shoes of peace, or we go in prayer, and we have the message of the gospel, the sword of the spirit. This is what we ought to meditate on as Christians. When you set out for the day and you're going into the world, if you go in with this mindset, I'm saying, imagine like you're coming ashore like these disciples, and there's that demon-possessed man. In one sense, I'm saying it's a picture of all the fallen world. What tools do you take with you? You have to pray. You have to realize God has good works for you to do. You have faith that would make you stand up against it and speak the truth and stand your ground and share what you believe and share the gospel. These are our resources. It's not money. It's not we just need a better argument. Yeah, sometimes we need those things. And we pray, Lord, give us favor. You know, help our church, the building, to be strong and establish us. Help us to have a way forward in the city for the church and the school. Yes, but we also need to be praying individually, personally, for the spiritual vitality that would allow us to take up arms against the devil. Now, John Calvin To close this point, and trust me, the next points are much shorter, John Calvin reflects this way of this passage, and this is making the point I've been making, I think, much more eloquently and briefly. He says, though we are not tormented by the devil, yet he holds us as his slaves, till the Son of God delivers us from his tyranny. Naked, torn, and disfigured, we wander about till he restores us to soundness of mind. So Calvin is looking at the man, the demon-possessed man. He's saying he is a picture of all of us, while the devil holds us under his tyranny until the Son of God restores us. Now, there are many things for you to meditate on there. Consider that Satan tempts us still. Even as Christians, Satan comes to tempt us, to put us under a spell, even if for a moment, to distract you, to entangle you. Sin is crouching at the door. The devil is there seeking for someone to devour. Yes, we have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us, but we ought to still operate with great care. What are you doing in your spare time? The habits and the things that take your time. I don't have to tell you, you can think of many things. You say, I need to resist the devil and he will flee from me. Now, in the story, and we have this prelude from John Calvin, in the story, we know that this is not the end, that this great unstoppable evil, because we have this power that overcomes the power of evil, and this is the power of Jesus. When this man runs to Jesus, the term used here is that he prostrates himself. This would be what you say of someone who falls to worship a deity, or those who have regard for the power of God. So the man is wandering in the hills and among the tombs, and now he comes and falls prostrate in a position of worship before Jesus. Now, in the gospel, this is interesting. In the Gospel of Mark, there's something of an unawareness of Jesus' true identity. If you recall, when we looked at the Gospel of Mark a number of years ago, we saw this again and again. Some scholars have called it the messianic secret in Mark, and there's something to it. But there's something especially astounding, that the first to name and identify Jesus in the narrative are demons. This is the demon in the synagogue, and then this demon here in this region of the Gerasenes. These are the first to say that you are Jesus, Son of the Most High God. So no one else knows. Who is this one? Where is he from? Where did he get this teaching? Who is this man? Well, the demons know. Now, the question the demon-possessed man asks Jesus is hard to translate. Actually, we can't translate it word for word. It wouldn't make sense. But the sense I've given you is that he says this, what are you doing to me? He's running to Jesus and realizing, because it's not narrated for us, but when he runs to Jesus, Jesus immediately says, we have to infer this, Jesus immediately says, be out of him, unclean spirit, when the man runs to him. And then the man says, what are you doing to me? I implore you by God, leave me alone. And then we're told, well, that's because Jesus had said, get out of the man. Unclean spirit. And then the story unfolds. The demons identify themselves as legion, as if there are many spirits that have come into this man. We have another account like this in the Gospels, remember, in Matthew, where the spirit comes out and it wanders around in desolate places, bringing all of its friends with him. Even more evil, and the state of that man is even worse than it was before. Well, this man was afflicted with many demons. But now we have this shift in the narrative. The man who no one, no chain, no longer could be bound after Jesus rebukes the demons, allows him to go in the pigs. I'm not going to talk about the pigs tonight. If you have questions about how is that, what's going on, maybe we can reason together about that. I have some things to say, but it's just not time. But after we have this beautiful threefold description of this man, he is sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. So before he was, you know, uncontrollable, screaming out, crying out, howling out, and hurting himself. Now he's stable, he's calm, he's dressed, and he's in his right mind. Again, he's now wearing the crown, so to speak, that God has given to all people made in his image. He has his rationality. He's set free from the power that is binding his soul. But now he has also a special gift. He now doesn't just have his rationality, say how he was before this happened to him. He now has seen the one who has set him free. If we had to choose one word to describe the work of Christ, it would have to be this word, freedom. The work of Christ is a freeing work. This word at once touches the heart of what we call the atonement. This is the work that Jesus does in reconciling people to God. Because when Jesus died on the cross and he rose again from the dead, and we trust in that and his death in our place, we are set free from the power of sin, from the power of death, and from the wrath and judgment that we were under. And so Christ's work is a freeing work, but freedom also touches all other aspects of the work of Christ, and even aspects that we sometimes forget. Again, as Protestants and Reformed, some of you may not know what those terms mean. We often emphasize what we call, it's a complicated phrase to you, the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus, which basically means he is punished in our place. And this is what we emphasize about the death of Christ. Except Scripture says, I believe this is the heart of the atonement, but there are many other facets to the atonement. And there's one that stands out for us tonight that we may sometimes neglect. In 1 John 3, we read, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as God is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And the manifestation of the Son of God is referring to his work and his work on the cross and his resurrection. And then in Hebrews chapter 2, we read, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And the children there is not referring to kids, could be them, but not kids per se. I'm referring to disciples or the children of God. This is the most important point I can make this evening. It is only by the power and by the name of Jesus that this evil can be overcome. There is no sedative, no straitjacket, no chain, no therapy. For that matter, there's no politician, even if he's a Christian one. There's no world system that is going to overcome this evil. The only thing that will overcome this evil is the power of Christ through his church. And yes, the church has to go out into the world, and so we criticize the powers that be when that has to happen, and we go out into the world, into the institutions, and we do good. That's true. But I'm saying there's no power that overcomes this power but the power of Jesus and the name of Jesus. This is why when the demon-possessed man comes to Jesus, he knows his name. And speaking his name, he knows that Jesus is the one who has the authority to, from the demon's perspective, torment him. We read in Peter that those fallen divine beings are bound in chains of gloomy darkness in Tartarus or in the abyss until a day that they'll be judged. And so the demons know that Jesus has the authority to bind them, to be judged. And then there's the thing with the pigs. And again, we'll talk about that perhaps another time. But as an application, sometimes as Protestants, we are afraid of declaring things in Jesus' name. I shouldn't say Protestants. I should say sometimes more conservative, maybe Baptist. We're sometimes afraid of making declarations in Jesus' name because it sounds sometimes too Pentecostal. And we think, well, I don't want to make too many declarations in Jesus' name because maybe I'm taking on too much authority for myself. But Jesus has given us his name. God has given us his name. He says, in the Old Testament to Moses, tell him I am has sent you. Tell him Yahweh has sent you. And we have Jesus' name. And so we should use Jesus' name. That sometimes, I know, there are things that seem to us to be rote and overly religious, a pendant or a sign, and we think, that's not the way that I practice my faith. And that's fine. But as Christians, we need to think, with my words and with how I present myself in the world, I need to show myself a Christian. Because I'm going out into a dark world as salt and light. Paul says you shine like stars in the universe in this present and evil age. He says that in Philippians chapter 1. And so when we go out into the world, we need to think, I need to wear that armor of God. I need to wear my faith, whether that means I'm praying in public, whether it's a t-shirt, or maybe it is a cross, or it's something where you say, I'm a Christian. And people are going to know. Because there are people out there who are blinded by the God of this age. And they're blinded by Satan. And we are the ones who God is calling to go out there and to do what Jesus did. That's why the disciples were, they're trying to exorcise demons. And then after Pentecost, when they had the Spirit, they were able to do this, and Paul was able to do this. And so we as Christians are called to be the ones who go and who bring this good work of God into the world. Now, I believe that this is also a way for us to reimagine or think again about the problems that we face. Because you may be hurting, and you may have burdens, and you may think, we may be so concerned with our burdens, and we all know what that feels like, and it's unavoidable to some degree. But you ought to think that God has good things for you to do in the world, no matter what state he has delivered you into. Perhaps you say, I have an illness, I have a sickness, or I'm grieving right now. But this present fight that we are in as Christians never goes away. And so I just want to invite you, or to encourage you, to consider that if you feel way out there, like God has put you on the margins for some reason, and all you can focus is on your pain, and you don't know why, consider that God has you there, because he wants you to shine a light there in the cracks, so to speak. You feel like you've fallen through the cracks? Well, God wants you in the cracks to shine a light and to do good. And it will get our focus off ourselves and put our focus on the things that God has for us to do. I believe life, the Christian life, is the most exciting life, because it means nothing is closed off from us. I don't mean we do sinful things. I mean, we can learn about anything. We go read about anything. We can think about anything and reason about it in a Christian way. We can go anywhere, again, with all Christian prudence, and say, I am striving to do the good things that God has called me to do. That's why Christians are out there in the world doing, some of them, doing dangerous things that people shake their heads at. Why would you go there? Missionaries, why would you do that? Because they believe that God is calling them to do good, and God is calling us all to do the same good in your home, in your families, in your workplaces. And so we ought to push back the darkness. Now, the final and briefest reflection is for us to meditate on how we will respond to this power that overcomes the power of evil, how we can respond to Christ. In the narrative, the swineherds run off, and then they bring the townsfolk back with them. And it says they report in detail everything that had happened. And in verse 15, it said when they first saw it happen, they were afraid. And the first response to the power of Jesus. Now remember, they all know that nothing could help the man. And they tried, maybe just to so they could sleep at night, or maybe because it was someone's son or someone's brother, who knows. But they tried to help the man. And they know that he was unhelpable. He could not be helped. But now they see the man in his right mind. But what happened? They were afraid. They were just afraid. And the fear in verse 16 becomes rejection, because they beg Jesus to leave and to depart from their region. So we have these two responses from the people, fear and rejection. There's a poet, Oxenham, who captured the whole affair, I think, perceptively. Speaking from the perspective of these people, his poem Gadara, AD 31, says, Rabbi, be gone. Thy powers bring loss to us and ours. Our ways are not as thine. Thou lovest men, we wine. O get you hence, omnipotence, and take this fool of thine. His soul, what care we for his soul? What good is it to us that you have made him whole, since we have lost our swine? This picture of people who are so concerned with their life, or perhaps with being unmolested and undisturbed, want nothing to do with Jesus. And they want to reject him and to say, get out of here. I like the poem says, get you hence, omnipotence. You have all this power, all this divine power, but we want you to leave. And we ought to meditate on this, because even as Christians, we ought to think, are we afraid? Might we be afraid of what God would do in our lives if he really answered the prayers that we know we ought to pray? I mean, the bold prayers, the things that we think, I know I've got to deal with that issue, but I don't want to deal with it. What might the Spirit of Christ do if he really comes in and he has entered into us, but I mean, he really has his way with our lives? Are we afraid? Do we think, I like Jesus at arm's length? Of course, I don't want him to be far from me, but if he gets too close, what might happen? I love this line by C.S. Lewis in his autobiography, where he's speaking about what God is doing in his life. And he said, I thought God was going to, you know, everything was going to get better, but like I'm like a house, and God was going to make me into this little cottage. But now, he says, it's like the walls are being torn down, and all the plumbing is being changed, and everything is being rearranged, and everything, it's God is doing something in my life and it's so painful. And then he says, because he's making me into a place for himself to dwell. And so I like that reflection, because we think, well, what is God going to do if he has his way? Where might he send us? What might he do? We can be afraid, but we ought not to reject his work in our lives. As Christians, of course, and if you're not a Christian tonight, maybe if you're not a believer, and you might think, I don't know what becoming a Christian would mean. What might God do? What is all this about? It's not just coming to church. It's not just the ideas we have. Of course, it is the truth of the gospel. We're talking about a person and a power which is so much greater than that power of that man. And you may think, well, that's an old story. But I'm saying to you, if that's you today, think of something that you have experienced in your life, some great problem, and you think, how would I ever overcome that problem? Or some enemy you had, or some evil in the world, you think nothing can stop that. Whether it's this war over here, or that person over there, or that great figure from history who's so evil. Well, Jesus overcomes these powers. Again, we don't always know why God does and does not act, but the power of God is so much greater. Scripture says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And so if you're an unbeliever, you need to think, are you ready to encounter this power? Well, consider the man. This is a benevolent power and a loving power and a power that subdues evil and brings life and peace and health. But the man himself, to close, the man himself gives us another picture. And it is the picture of a different response. Because while the people beg Jesus to leave, he begs to go with Jesus. And his response is one of worship and of proclamation. He wants to be with Jesus, and Jesus doesn't let him, but Jesus sends him out to go into the 10 towns called the Decapolis and to tell them of the act of God, of the act of the Lord, and of the mercy of the Lord. The thing that the Lord did for him and the mercy that the Lord showed him. And so to close, this is our final reflection tonight. What will we do, those of us who have experienced the power of God and the benevolent power of Jesus? Some of you are new believers here. You have just seen the light of Christ, and he is now presently changing your life dramatically day by day. And some of us have been walking with the Lord for years, and some of you perhaps in this room for many years. God is still doing his great work in us. And what will we do? We can rejoice just like that man, as our brother prayed. These narratives should be fresh to us and new and exciting. We're just like this man. And if we were left to our own devices, we would be lost like him. And we can proclaim. It is hard sometimes, I know, because to proclaim a person. We're sometimes say, well, I go to a good church. I love my Christian family. And that's good to say, but we need to tell people about Jesus, about the person, Jesus Christ, who can save them. And when we go and do this, we ought to go with this prayer that people will wonder and they will marvel and we will see evil routed and evil fleeing away and the goodness of God being known in the land around us. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for this word. We thank you, Lord, that this, for those of us who believe in you, has become our reality. We were like that man, and Lord, we know that left to our own devices, we would be lost in darkness, and we were bound by chains that we couldn't see, entangled by things that we couldn't understand. And we think of all the lost, Lord, who are still in this state, and in their private moments are tossed to and fro by one temptation or another. Your word says that Satan masquerades as an angel of light, and he prowls around like a lion seeking whom he may devour. And we know that the power of these beings is greater than ours. And so we dare not speak of them flippantly, but we know that you in us are greater than the one in the world. So I pray tonight, Lord, for our church. We don't want to be a great church in terms of our the building or wealth or things like that. We don't want to necessarily have this. You're all the great people, Lord. We know all people here are great because you have called us all here. But Lord, we pray that you'd make us a people of spiritual vitality. Help us to be concerned with the holy life. Help us to be concerned with following Christ. Help us to be concerned with the eyes of faith that see matters for what they really are. And when we look into our city, when we look into the institutions around us, that we would recognize that they need the good works that you've called us to do in the spirit of Christ, to go and to rid them of evil. And so we pray for our nation, we pray for our city, we pray for our families, and use us, Lord. We know that Christ ascended on high. He gave us his spirit, and then he gave us a mission to go into all the world with this good news. And I pray that we would recognize it is for us to do it. We are salt and light, and we are shining in the world. And so I pray that we would go with a renewed confidence that you empower us to go and to do great and unexpected things in this world. And we pray that we would do this and that you would be glorified in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.